Good morning, church family. How are you?
Good morning.
It's not a surprise. This is my first time preaching. It's been said a couple times, but really, I feel so loved by this family. I am so thankful. This is a really vulnerable spot up here, but I will say that, like, I'm amongst family, and I am just really thankful that this is a safe place for me right now because I love you guys. So, I'm Matt. I'm one of the pastors here, and this is my first time preaching. So, we're going to be in Acts today, which is a little deviation from where we've been. But, yes, I'm a little bit nervous, but at the same time, I am very excited about the word today. And Lou Kahn gave me some really great advice before this. He said that He said, it is your job to feed the sheep, Matt. And he said, if you don't, they starve. So, all right, I feel so encouraged. And now, but I'm ready to go today. So let's pray together. God, we are thankful this morning. I just thank you for my church family. I thank you for a chance to stand here and proclaim your excellencies. God, you're so good to us. We love you. We love each other, God. This is, I just pray that you're unifying this body and that you're growing us to be more like your son, Jesus. I pray this morning that you would use this story in Acts to challenge us, to make us more like the image of your son, Jesus, as we see the gospel go forth in our own hearts and in our culture. Be with us this morning, Lord. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, we're getting closer to the summer season, and for my family at least, that means that we're going to be going on a summer vacation. So, we're going to pack up our three children in the van, and we're going to head to the beach. It's one of our favorite spots. So, there's a lot of things that we are going to make sure that we get. We're going to make sure we get everybody's suitcase. That's important. We're going to get the plenty of snacks if you're riding with children. That's a big deal, right? Plenty of snacks, movies, and of course we're gonna get the chargers because you can't forget the chargers to all those items either. And it's especially important the charger for the GPS because you have to know where you're going. And technology has really changed over the last 10 or 15 years, right? So I can remember when I was in high school getting on my IBM Aptiva computer, Windows 95, and I would print out MapQuest directions. Does anybody remember that? Okay. When I was my children's age, I can remember my dad with his paper map out. He marked his directions. He knew where he was going. And my mom, actually, I was talking to her this week, and she said that she would actually have to hold those directions up for my dad as he was looking over and driving. But maps are an invaluable piece of history. They're a tool that we have used. But the thing is about that is that they were treasured for so long. Can you think about how much time went into making an actual paper map? Like from scratch, not just printed out, like something that you made from scratch. There were voyages, explorations, so many unknowns, but knowing the terrain of anywhere was invaluable when it comes to things like war, trade, further navigation, acquiring resources, those kinds of things, and kingdom expansion. Maps were so important. Now, if you do a quick search for old maps, I did one this week, there's all kinds of crazy looking stuff when it comes to old maps. I came across one of the Americas from back in the 1500s. California is actually an island. Did you know that? It's not true. But the one I want to highlight this morning is a place called Bermeja. It's an island in Mexico. So if you look at an old map of Mexico, it's not up there. So, but from 1539 until the 20th century, there's an island right in the Gulf of Mexico. But if you plug those coordinates in and you try to get there, you would show up and you would have nothing but water. There's no island there. Now, if you're, this like kind of fuels that conspiracy theorist in me, it's like, well, what happened, right? Did the sea levels rise? Was there a shift in the ocean floor? Was it ever really there? I don't know. But it's been searched for extensively. Nope, there is no island. So imagine packing up your family for vacation. You get all your stuff ready, and you hit the plane, and you fly out to this island. It's not real. There's no island of Bermeja. The map is wrong. The map points to something that is not there. A bad map leads people astray. A map that promises you a destination that does not deliver is a worthless map. And you need a new one. So as we move into today's text, we're going to see a new way has come to Ephesus. And things happen when we are presented with the truth of the gospel, the message of the Lord Jesus. And something different, something true has come to town in Ephesus, and it is really shaking things up in the town. Now, we've been journeying with Dr. Abe through the letter to the Ephesians, and Todd has been complimenting us with sermons through Colossians, which have been great. And today, I'm going to be highlighting some of the backstory of Ephesus for us. So this is Paul's third missionary journey, and it's specifically during his time at Ephesus. So what is Ephesus like? What's the climate that Paul sends his letter into the church back into? What have these Ephesian believers witnessed that help us make better sense of Paul's encouragements to them? We're going to see how the spread of the gospel message is really taking root and transforming people. But it's not just impacting individual Christians. It's actually impacting the entire culture in Ephesus. But be assured that when there is a change in the culture, that things are going to be shaken up. There's going to be opposition. And you see this is evident in our own lives. I don't have to study Ephesus to know that the gospel is shaking things up in my own heart. I'm often driven by self-glory, self-love, self-satisfaction, those things. But yet when I'm confronted with the truth of Jesus, how do I respond? So let's look at our text today. If you have your Bibles with you, if you could turn to Acts chapter 19, we're going to be in verses 21 through 41. And as you turn there, I want to provide just a little bit of context for us. Context. So verse 21 says, now after these events, that's how we start our passage today. But what events? What are we talking about here? And context is king. Todd told us that last week. Paul has seen some stuff in Ephesus. It's a big deal. Two things I want to highlight real quick from Paul's time in Ephesus. So first I want you to take note of something here. Paul comes to Ephesus. He starts preaching the gospel. He's reasoning. He's laboring amongst the people. And he starts in synagogues in Ephesus during that time. But Paul faces some opposition with the in the synagogues in Ephesus. And there's some unbelief in there. And he winds up in a lecture hall, which is called the Hall of Tyrannus. And so he spends time during that period really reasoning with the Jews and the Greeks. And this goes on for 2 years. So Paul is reasoning, doing all these things for 2 years. He's there for a really, like, it's a considerable amount of time. He's not just a passerby. He's building some rapport in Ephesus. The second thing I want you to see from this, and this is going to be a little bit longer, but it's verse 11 in chapter 19. So it says, our text says that God is doing extraordinary things by the hands of Paul. So there's a really, really crazy story in here. Paul is his instrument. And if you read the story, Paul has like some miraculous handkerchiefs and aprons, and pretty much anything that Paul touches becomes something with healing power. So it winds up going and spreading out, and people are like coveting these items as they're healing them. The power of God is working through Paul in this time, and it's very unique. It's a unique time in history, and it's captivating. So much so that there are these Jewish exorcists in Ephesus that try to copy what Paul's doing. They try to use the name of Jesus in order to heal people that are demon-possessed. And we don't know exactly how long this goes on, but they come across this one demon-possessed man who lets them know that what they're doing is not the same thing that Paul's doing. These seven sons of Siva, if you see that in the text right before, they're trying to cast out this demon, and the demon says to these men, well, I know Jesus, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Your copycat exorcisms, they're not going to fly here, and you're not authentic. The violin was playing earlier during worship. That is like one of my favorite instruments. I love hearing it. It makes me captivated. viola? Okay, sorry, my bad. I don't know my instruments. I do love the violin and the viola, I guess, so thanks, Marcia. But if I got on stage with the Louisville Orchestra and tried to play the violin, you would quickly figure out that I'm a phony. I am not good at the violin. I cannot play it. And that's the thing that's happening here. This demon-possessed man, he overpowers these exorcists, and he beats them up pretty bad, and they run away from him naked. It's pretty embarrassing, but you can imagine how that story would gain some notoriety amongst the people of Ephesus. And because of those events, what we see is that there's two things. The residents start to believe, so there is some belief that's happening as a result, but also the name of Jesus is being extolled. It's being praised and admired. So new believers start ditching their ways of life. So they have done these practices. It says that they are giving up some of their magic arts, their divination, their sorcery. And if you see in verse 19, it says, those who had practiced those things, those new believers, they brought their books, and we're assuming that this means like book of spells, right? And they burned them in the sight of all. What a powerful image that you get there. And these aren't just any books that we have. These are expensive books, right? And it says that they counted the value of those books, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So this context is important because it shows us what's happening in Ephesus. The gospel is spreading. The news of Jesus is growing roots here. And in light of those events, we get to our text today. So in light of those events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. You see, Paul has a plan for where he's going, but he knows what awaits him. Talking to the Ephesian elders in the next chapter, he says that he's going to Jerusalem, and he is compelled by the Spirit to do it, but the Spirit tells him that in every city that you come to, Paul, you face imprisonment and you face afflictions. That's what waits for you. Now, we see that play out later in Paul's life because those things do come to pass, yet Paul still presses on, and it's still worth it for Paul. Verse 23, about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Literally, there is a disturbance, not small. It's significant. This is like a hot pot of water on the stove. The little bubbles are starting to trickle up a little bit. So what's the commotion about? The disturbance is concerning the way. And this is just what the early church was known by. The word used here is the same word in other places that refers to a path. It's just a path in between two places, a journey. But in this context, it refers to something absolute. It's not just any old path, it is the path. It is the way. And this might cause you to reminisce about Jesus' words that say, I am the way, the truth, the life. Or it might be an allusion to Isaiah 35:8. If you look back, it's the way of holiness. We don't know exactly where this came from, but in our context, we don't use that because it's got some cultish affiliations now. So we don't typically refer to ourselves in that way anymore. But anyway, so what exactly is this disturbance? Let's keep rolling. Verse 24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So here we're introduced to Demetrius. And he has a business, not small, right? It's lucrative. He's using silver after all. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the precious metal market, but if you go buy a little piece of silver, just a little coin, an ounce today, it costs you about $25. Well, Demetrius is manufacturing idols, not just a little bit of silver, a lot of silver. So he would take the silver, melt it, hammer it, form it, shape it, whatever you do with silver, and he forms it into the likeness of Artemis. Now, John Calvin, and some of you might know this quote, but he famously said that our hearts are making idols, that they're little idol factories. Demetrius is literally making physical idols. He's making shrines that resemble this Greek goddess Artemis, and she's really well known in Ephesus. This is the daughter of Zeus and Leto in Greek mythology. She is the twin sister of Apollo. She's a celebrated goddess of the hunt, the wilderness, childbirth, virginity. And there's a lot of interesting stories out there about Artemis, but the one thing that I want to note about her is that she is widely worshipped in the region. The Temple of Artemis that we'll talk about in a second was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Artemis is a really big deal. Demetrius is profiting from her renown. But you see, there is a dilemma. Let's look at verse 25. These he gathered together. So Demetrius gathers the craftsmen together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know from this business of making idols, we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, that this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's a danger that this trade of ours may come into disrepute. It might start being disgraceful. But also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence." How big is your God if your magnificence can be overthrown? "She whom all Asia and the world worship." See, people are being persuaded about the gospel. Idols, shrines, they're not gods at all. It's not worthy of my worship if I can make it with my hands, Paul says. So people are starting to believe, they're longing for something real, and the spread of the gospel here in Asia is having impact. It's hurting prophets. Demetrius' bottom line is suffering as a result. Some of you may know this about me. I work in retail, and specifically, my job deals with theft, with people stealing, and specifically shoplifting. And when you think about that, you probably think about the little kid who walks through the counter and picks up something, puts it in their pocket when mom's not watching. That is not what I'm after. So some of the cases I've worked in my time, we deal with like hundreds of thousands, up to millions of dollars worth of product losses for my company. And when people steal, this is a lucrative business. It's a very big trade. Could you imagine that if the gospel had taken such root in Louisville that people just stopped stealing? There is no more theft in Louisville. Not a single bit. Everyone is just doing, they're just living perfect, paying for all their stuff, they're being generous. I would be out of a job. I would not have a job anymore. So what would I do? How would I take care of my family? There's so many things that are wrapped up in that. So you can really see the dilemma that Demetrius faces. So he starts stirring up the tradesmen against Paul and his company. If Artemis becomes obsolete, what is going to become of my livelihood? Can you resonate with Demetrius at all? We so often like align ourselves with the heroes in the story, but I can resonate with Demetrius. His livelihood's challenged, his money. But there's really something deeper here. What's deeper than that? We don't get that specific here in the text, but there is a heart to our behaviors. We must pay careful attention to the exterior and the behaviors so that we can work backwards and find out what's really on the interior, what's in the heart. And Jesus said that God cannot serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. Paul tells Timothy that the love of money is the root of all evil, root of all kinds of evils. Demetrius makes idols on the outside, but his inside is showing. What does he love? Why does he love money? Is it luxury? Is it power? Is it security, comfort, influence? You've got to reason with those things. If the gospel challenges my little gods, my idols of pleasure, what's going to become of my addictions? If the gospel challenges my idol of comfort, what's going to become of my hobbies? If the gospel confronts this relationship, who will love me? If I don't have, and you can fill in the blank with anything here, life doesn't make sense. See, we can make anything an idol. But God is clear that you shall worship no other gods. He is a jealous God. He is worthy, and he alone is worthy of our worship. But there's always a cost when our idols are challenged. So what do you do when you're challenged, when your idols are challenged? We see here in the text, you scream. Verse 28, when they heard that this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. So if you take a look here, there's going to be a picture, I think, that comes up on the board here. This is the theater there in Ephesus. If you take a look at that, these are the preserved archaeological remains of that great theater. Can you see yourself there? Can you see Gaius and Aristarchus being dragged into that with a screaming crowd? Well, here comes the mob. They're dragging away some of the followers of the way. In verse 30, we see, but when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his, they sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. See, this is a dangerous spot, especially for Paul. They're going to rip you apart in there, Paul. This place starts rumbling. It's like that pot of water on the stove is starting to bubble. And we start to see a true mob mentality. Verse 32. Now some were crying out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. People always have to see what's going on, right? When I see a crowd, my curiosity takes over, and I'm like, what's going on over there, right? They don't even know what they're screaming about. I got a kid who does this sometimes, right? What are you yelling about? I don't know. It can cause chaos to ensue in our house. Verse 33. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. So they put a prominent man forward. Let's see if he can calm things down. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for 2 hours they cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This is like a Yum Center capacity crowd chanting in unison for 2 hours straight. It's an entire basketball game. Maybe they're associating Alexander with the way, but the crowd is not having it. Would anyone else like to try to calm this crowd down? So we see a town clerk in verse 35. And when the town clerk, and I think he's going to be a little bit more effective, but he calms the crowd down. He kind of reaches up and turns that boiling stove off. He said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" Now, you might be tempted to scoff at that. Meteorite worship, right? But in context, just think about this. You sit outside in the ancient Near East and you stare at the sky every night. There's no ambient light. You can see every star in the night sky. You can see the moon every night clear. The stars, they're picture perfect. Is it really that far-fetched to think that if an object comes crashing down to earth from the heavenly places, right, it's going to have some significance? Now, we really don't have a ton of information about the stone that fell, but it's not outlandish for this thing to be referenced for worship. Even today, in modern religions, there's evidence of this. I got one more picture for you. This is a picture of the Kaaba. In Islam, this still has significance. You see all those people? Muslims make a once-in-a-lifetime journey to that. It's a pilgrimage every able-bodied Muslim has to make a journey to that spot in Mecca. They circle the Kaaba. Inside that Kaaba is a black stone. Could be a meteorite. It could be lots of things, right? We don't know. But this has so much significance. It dates all the way back to Abraham and Ishmael. Some would say that it dates back to Adam. But for Muslims, that stone, that Kaaba, is sacred. 2 billion people in the world. 2 billion. Think about that for a second. That is not silly to them. It still has significance. What would it look like for the gospel to take root there in Mecca? Let's go back to the text. The point here is that the town clerk, he appeals to rhetoric. He's asking a rhetorical question. Who could possibly not recognize this great Artemis? Come on. He goes on further with the crowd, verse 36. Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to strike down the Christians and burn everything to the ground. No, that's not what he says. He says, be quiet, do nothing rash. We're going to take the high road here. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. These Christians are not threatening to us. Artemis is too great. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. What a beautiful grace we see here. God calming an uproar using whatever way he chooses. And in this case, it's a civilized society, idol-worshiping government, coming to the aid and calming the commotion. This could have gone crazy. Buildings torched, Christians slaughtered. You know how mobs can be. But just like that, it's over. The riot, it's done, as quick as it started. It seems at the end of the story, the crowd really does agree with the clerk. Yeah, you're right. Who could really squash the great Artemis? Well, I would ask you, how many worshipers of Artemis do you know today? I love this story. It's intense. Emotions rage, tensions boil. And yet here, a peaceful ending. Where do we go from here? What can we learn from this account? I'd like to take a second to point out a few points of application for us. I got four. So number one, remember. So we're thinking about the past. Remember that your identity was once wrapped up in idol worship. Your real and your true identity is found only in Jesus. That map of Bermeja is a lie. Demetrius worshipped money. Artemis of the Ephesians was a god made with hands. The Most High God does not dwell in temples made by hands. Has not my hand made all things, says the Lord? Christian, wherever you once found your identity is not there anymore. The heart of stone has been replaced. My heart, my identity is now found in the living God. Jesus is my rock. He is my foundation. We have turned from worthless idols and the misplaced worship that we had, and our faith is in Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection. He is our treasure, and we need nothing else. My second point is that I would like to not just look at the past and remember where we've come from, but realize right now in the present that the gospel is continuing to challenge your idols. What is the gospel challenging in my life? I have to be aware of what seeks for my affections, what takes away my worship of Jesus, what things consume my thoughts. Where's my time spent? What things bring me fulfillment? Where do I run for escape? Maybe it's work. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's social media. Those actions that we have must be evaluated, and we must dig in deeply and think about our heart posture. What belief fuels our behaviors? We got to be critical. We are called to bring our thoughts captive to Christ. And this takes prayer, diligence. We have to keep smashing our idols. Is your faith, is the gospel making you uncomfortable in some aspect of your life? If it's not, why? Why not? You might be tempted to just start, you know, we walk away from this and you're just tempted, like, I need to get rid of this, I need to get rid of that. But it's not giving things up out of guilt, right? Things are meant to be enjoyed. God has given us a lot of good gifts. We're not turning into monks, but we have to be challenging everything. It's about being conformed to the image of Jesus. We want to be like Jesus. We want to live as he did. This brings me to my third point of application. The gospel is offensive. The gospel is offensive. The message of Jesus is offensive. Jesus is the only hope for salvation, period. There's no other way to be reconciled to God. That is an exclusive message. If you have the Son of God, you have life. If you do not have the Son of God, you do not have life. Jesus is the only way, and everyone who calls on him will be saved. We sang about it earlier. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That is good news. But it is folly to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. So I want to say this loud and clear. The only way for people to call on the name of Jesus is through hearing it. The truth has to be proclaimed with words, through speaking. Read Romans 10. The only way for your unbelieving coworker to believe is to hear the word of Christ. And we as believers have an obligation to speak this message. We need the Spirit. We need the Spirit to give us courage and boldness. We have to speak. We need his power to work through our speech. Let's be bold proclaimers, church. Could you imagine if each one of us in here, there's about 200 of us, one time this week, you shared the gospel with somebody, spoke it, shared the gospel. Imagine if we did that as a church every week through the year. The 200 of us would share the gospel 10,000 times. 10,000 times. My last point is this. We as Christians should not be a perceived threat in the culture. The gospel is offensive, but we don't have to be. Faith in Christ will undoubtedly affect the way that we live in the midst of our culture. But we don't come out forming riots and shouting. We are called, and our text after we read, from Colossians, we're called to pray. We're called to be wise. We're called to speak with grace. We're called to be meek, humble in spirit, slow to speak, slow to anger in our culture. We don't chase after the same things that the world does. The world is worshiping silver shrines. They're chasing money. We're casting down worldly possessions. We're throwing them in the fire. And we are called as believers to make the best use of our time. Where do I spend mine? Am I trudging out in the unknowns? Am I voyaging, exploring with purpose? With the purpose of seeing the kingdom expand and grow. Seeing the gospel take deep root in my house, in my neighborhood, in my workplace, in the city. The riot in Ephesus was squashed in part because of the good reputation with outsiders that the Christians had. Are you living in a way that people admire? Are you living in a way that the culture at large takes note of? Not because of our screaming and picketing, but because of our humility and our peace, our grace, our love for others, our concern for the weak, the helpless. Jesus said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. As I close, church, be bold. Let the gospel shake things up. Contrary to popular belief, the gospel is still active. It is still the power of salvation to those who believe. It is the good news of Jesus that causes people to throw away their idols. Idols are worthless, but Jesus gave. Jesus is everything. Amen. Idols give nothing, and Jesus gave his own life. Amen. We are called to be proclaimers of this good news, and not merely with our actions, but with our words. So be bold, church. If you don't speak the gospel to your unbelieving neighbor, who's going to? That's for us. Does living a life worthy of the gospel mean that I should pursue foster care? Or does it mean that I need to confess a dark part of my life to my spouse? Maybe it means that I'm being called to a place with no credible gospel witness. Maybe it means tangibly reaching out to the mosque that's right next door. We are not called to live lives of earthly comforts and temporary joys. I pray that gospel just continues to take root in us, in our church, in me, and it grows deep in us, and that we as a church, and a capital C church, would grow outwardly into a giant, flourishing, fruit-bearing tree. God is faithful. He will accomplish his purposes to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father, I am amazed at your glory. You have given us the best news ever. We have the way to be reconciled to you. Your Son is what we have. It's what we bank our whole stake on. He is our treasure. I am so thankful for the way that you're working in me, the way that you're working in our church. I pray that you would cause the gospel to grip our hearts, that those roots that are growing in our hearts are just pushing through all the dirt, all the things that we serve that are not you. And I pray that you would bring our lives in conformity to the image of Jesus. Help us, Father, speak the truth of the gospel and help us live lives that are worthy of it. Thank you for your church. Thank you for the way that you're building us up. May we honor you and glorify you in the way that we live here in the midst of our culture. May your name be known in Louisville and to the ends of the earth. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Hello. There we go. Morning, church. My name is Kyle. My wife, Hannah, and I have been members here for a couple years now. I serve in our youth group, and we're part of the Bay's GCG. So I'd like to invite you to stand for this morning's scripture reading, which comes from the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is the word of the Lord.
Be to God.
You may be seated.